Y'all ever met anybody that did not want to be blessed? I mean, everybody I've ever known wanted to be blessed. Even if they don't believe in God, they want to be blessed. They want to have favor. They want to have pleasure and contentment and good fortune. And God has created this world in such a way. And you just look around. I know we're heading into the Thanksgiving season. A lot of you have been posting on Facebook all the things that you're thankful for, one each day leading up to Thanksgiving. But God has made you, and He's made this world in a way that there is opportunity for blessing galore in this world. I mean, from the mundane to the exciting, from the small things to the very big things, there's blessing all around us. And today we're going to talk about one of the biggest ones that God has given us. I want to talk to you today about marriage. The glorious institution of marriage. Let me say that again. Y'all say that with me. The glorious institution of marriage. Ready? The glorious institution of marriage. I didn't say easy. I didn't say bed of roses institution. I didn't say always happy institution. It's not always easy, is it, church? It's not always a bed of roses, and surely, it ain't always happy either. But I didn't call it those things. What did I call it, church? I called it what? Glorious. It's blessed. It's wonderfully suited to promote our well-being and our ultimate happiness. But above all that, it honors God. It glorifies God. And that's what we should want more than anything else in this world. More than anything else in the world, is to honor God. We are not our own. The Bible says that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've been bought with a price. You are His. You should seek His joy, His pleasure, His will in all things. That means that we do not build our lives around that which feels good or what we think is going to benefit us or what is most pragmatic or what the culture deems as best. We build our lives as those who have been purchased by Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. We base our lives around the revealed will of God found in the Scripture. So we're to think and do as God would have us to think and do. Therefore, we have to think about marriage the way God thinks about it and do marriage the way God says to do it. You know, it's interesting. God tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 in the King James that we're a peculiar people. We're a peculiar people. Let me say that in 2012. Just if you get married, you're already on your way to peculiarity. And if you stay married to that person for the rest of your life until one of you dies, you are really peculiar. So, nevertheless, but in that peculiarity, you will be blessed and you'll bring glory to God, much glory to God. And that brings us to our subject today. The thing that we're going to look at today is just simply how to bring God glory through Christian marriage. And I didn't just say marriage, I said Christian marriage. Now don't get me wrong, marriage in itself is an institution of God for every person, regardless of their faith. It's an institution for mankind. It is not good for man to be alone. Right? It's certainly not good for Christians to be alone, right? But it's for every person. But Christian marriage in itself is even more blessed. It's got a greater blessing. It's the fullness of what God intended marriage to be. And it's in Christian marriage where the glory of God is most manifest. So we're going to talk about how to bring glory to God through Christian marriage. And here in Malachi 2, 13 through 16, the Lord has given us four ways to do so. Now, I know you're looking at this passage and say, boy, he's fixing to blast us. Because let's be honest, Malachi ain't pulling any punches. He's blasting people. All throughout the book of Malachi, he's blasting people. But I thought this morning, you know what? We need to cast a vision for the glory of marriage. I'm not here to beat you down this morning. I'm here to build you up into God's vision for marriage. I want you to walk out of here not saying I'm a failure. Walk out of here saying God has something great for me. in marriage. We'll let the world trample on it. But again, we're going to laud it. We're going to love it. We're going to live it. So the first way this morning to bring glory to God through Christian marriage is to seek the blessing of God. Seek the blessing of God. And I want you to see that that blessing is tied directly to marriage. Seek the blessing of God. I said to you a moment ago that everybody wants to be blessed. And the same is true for those in Israel, post-exilic Israel. Right? They had been in exile in Babylon. God had brought the hammer down on them, but He had restored them. He had restored them, and that's the group that Malachi is talking to here, those who had returned from Babylonian exile. And they wanted to be blessed just as much as you and I do, but here in our text, they're not finding it. They were looking for blessing, right? But blessing was eluding them. It was getting away from them, and they're on the brink of despairing. In fact, verse 13 tells us that they were the point of covering the altar of the temple of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning. Look at it. It says this, verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You see, they were broken because God was not blessing and they were dying to know why. And so they say back in verse 14, for what reason? Why, God? Why do you no longer receive the offering or accept it with favor in your hand? In other words, God, why are you no longer blessing us? Why are you withholding your goodness? And God didn't hold them in suspense, right? He answers right back in the next verse, right? It's not because He could not bless them, right? We have a God who can do all things, and He could pour down a mountain of blessing on you at any moment. But in this instant, He's withholding blessing to discipline them. Look at verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. There's that word, treacherously. We saw it last week. I told you that it's synonymous with treason. Synonymous with treason. It's the betrayal of trust. It's the violation of allegiance or of faith and confidence. It's to break a covenant. I said last week, I summed it up with the word disloyalty is what treacherous is. And Malachi, in these four verses, verses 13 through 16, look at how many times he uses that. He uses it three times in four verses. And so that must have been a big part of his beef with them. But the question is, how were they acting treacherously? What was going on here that was so treacherous? What was so disloyal? What was covenant breaking? What was a betrayal of trust? In the context, it has to do with marriage, doesn't it? But again, that's still sort of general. Marriage has a lot of things. There's a lot of ways that you and I can be disloyal in marriage. We get the specifics down in verse 16. God says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So here's what in my mind, here's what I see here. God is equating treachery with unrighteous divorce. Treachery equals unrighteous divorce. Also here, we equate unrighteous divorce, treachery, with covering your garment with wrong. All right, so all those are equal, right? Treachery equals unrighteous divorce, and unrighteous divorce equals covering your garment with wrong. Now, what in the world, what are they talking about there? I mean, are they really talking about our clothes? No, they're not. You see, in Hebrew culture, your garment was a euphemism for your spouse, right? The Bible uses all sorts of euphemism, idioms to point to things that they were talking about, and it kind of gets lost on us. We don't say that, right? I wouldn't call Christy, well, my garment and I are about to go to Memphis, Tennessee. I wouldn't say that, right? I wouldn't say that. But here's what I would say in 2012. I'd say, my sweetheart and I are about to go to Memphis, Tennessee. So let's bring it up to speed here with the language of today. It's like seeing your sweetheart. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and he who covers his sweetheart with wrong. To unrighteously divorce your spouse is to cover them with wrong. Now notice, I'm putting a descriptor in front of the word divorce. There is unrighteous divorce, and there is righteous divorce. The Bible gives us two reasons that constitute a righteous divorce, a divorce that would not be sinful. And one of those reasons is adultery. All right, adultery is one of the reasons that a couple could divorce. They could divorce and it not be sinful for that divorce. Matthew 19:9 is where Jesus gives us that out, so to speak, that reason. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," that's except for adultery, sexual immorality, "and marries another woman commits adultery." So there's one reason that constitutes a righteous divorce. The other one would be abandonment. Abandonment. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage," it says, "in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So there are only two righteous reasons for divorce, but let me add a couple of caveats here, a couple of things, some qualifiers here. First off, it is never righteous for the offending spouse to file for the divorce. Never is that right, right? God will not honor that. And so the one who commits adultery, the one who abandons, if they are the one that files for divorce, that is not a righteous divorce. Only the one that has been offended. And also, secondly, is this, the Bible never commands it. Never throughout the entire Scripture does God command divorce. Not even in the face of adultery, not in the face of abandonment. There's never a time where God says, if this happens, you must. In fact, what's God's plan? God just said that he hates divorce, didn't he? God's plan is that there would be repentance and then forgiveness and then reconciliation. You see that all over the Scripture. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God calls Israel his wife? And time again, the Bible says, I've got a right to divorce you. I've got a right to give you your walking papers. God says it. Especially in the book of Isaiah. But he always comes back and says, but I ain't going to do it. I've got a right to, but I'm not going to. Why? Because he was seeking repentance, forgiveness, and then reconciliation. That's what God's desire is. And if you ever fall into a situation of adultery or of abandonment, I pray that that would be your heart's desire, that you would not be quick to file those papers, but would seek God's strength in bringing that marriage back together and to bring that sinning spouse back to righteousness. So, that's one category. There's those things that are a righteous divorce, but then there are unrighteous reasons for divorce. All the other ones, basically, whatever reason you want to come up with other than those two, the Bible would categorize as an unrighteous divorce. You will never find irreconcilable differences in the Bible. You won't find it. It's not there. Now, the top 10 reasons for divorce in America, what would you think they are? Here's what they are. This has been surveyed by Divorce Papers. The top 10 reasons for divorce in America. Number one is infidelity. That's a biblical reason. That's adultery. But another one is communication breakdown, abuse, financial issues, sexual incompatibility, boredom, religious or cultural tension, child rearing, addiction, differences in priorities or expectations. Right? Now, you only heard one biblical reason. Communication breakdown is not a reason to get a divorce according to the Scripture. Financial troubles is not a reason to divorce your spouse. Sexual incompatibility, not a reason to divorce your spouse. Boredom, never a reason. Differences of priorities, differences of opinions, never a reason to divorce your spouse. To do so for any of those reasons, any reason other than what God has outlined in Scripture, is to act treacherously against your spouse and to cover your sweetheart with wrong. But I think it's important to note here that God doesn't give us the qualifier that I just said. God doesn't say in this passage, I hate unrighteous divorce. He doesn't say that. He hates divorce, period. God hates any divorce. God hates all divorce. Any and all divorce, it grieves the heart of God. And upon the authority of God's word, He would rather that it not be. Amen? Right? God would rather that divorce not be. But in this age, because of the hardness of our hearts, God gives outs. So if God hates divorce, what does He love then? He loves marriage. He loves marriage. That's where the blessing is found. And so when I say seek the blessing of God, seek marriage. That's where the blessing is found, to continue in marriage. And you know, last Sunday night we got up here and we had a panel. And if you missed the panel with the Browns and the Vaults, you missed out. It was really good. But one of the things that we sort of took for granted that we really didn't address was that in our day and age, a lot of the folks that are coming up don't even see a reason to marry at all. We sort of just jump past that and assume that we were all on the same ground, that marriage is God's plan for His people, for society in general. Let me say it again. Young person, God desires you to find that person and for you to commit to that person until the day you die in marriage. That's God's plan. That's where blessing is found. And once you've found that person, you stay with them. You hang with them, even though all your friends fall away into the divorce of culture, the culture of divorce. You stay strong to that person. Seek the blessing of God in Christian marriage and bring glory to God. Now, I could go on and on with this point. I'm not going to. I've got other things I want you to see from this text. All right, so that's the first way. Seek the glory of God. Seek the blessing of God, actually. But number two, remain loyal to the promises made. The second way to bring glory to God through Christian marriage is to remain loyal to the promises made. Now, this, of course, ties into the first one, doesn't it? But I think it's important just to emphasize, just for a moment here, the promises made in marriage. Look at verse 14 again. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I want you to notice the language here of God being a witness of your marriage. That's very important. God is a witness of your marriage. You see, when you take those vows, you're not just taking them in front of the officiant and the congregation and the wedding party. You're taking them before God Himself. When you say, I do to your spouse, you're saying, I do to God. I will to God. On that marriage certificate. On the marriage certificate, the officiant, he's going to sign it. And the best man is probably going to sign it. Your maid of honor is probably going to sign it. But there is one unsigned witness that matters more than any of them. That matters more than any of them. And that is God Himself. He is a witness of your Christian marriage. Now think about the weight that adds to the institution, to the promise, to the relationship that God has for you. When you say those vows as a follower of Christ, you're promising to God to fulfill those vows. You're not just making promises to your sweetheart, although you are surely making promises to him or to her. You're making promises to God also. So to remain loyal to your spouse until death do you part is to remain loyal to God. Right? We've got to equate those two. Right? You cannot be disloyal to your spouse and be loyal to God. They go hand in hand. He who is loyal to the spouse is loyal to God. He or she who is disloyal to their spouse is disloyal to God. And can I just say that I've been married for 10 years and it's been wonderful. Every year it gets better, right? Amen, right? And it does. It does. Those of you who have been married for a lot of years, where would your life be without your spouse? I mean, you wouldn't be the person that you are. You wouldn't be as healthy as you are. You wouldn't be where you are in society without them. They have been such a part of making you you. But there are going to be days, that the only thing that keeps your marriage together is the promise that you made to God. Right? I mean, there's going to be days when you're going to look over at your spouse and say, it ain't worth it. You are not worth it. But then the Holy Spirit will come in and save you. But God is. God's worth it. The Holy Spirit will remind you that God is infinitely worth it. God's worthy of promise keeping. God is worthy of sacrifice in marriage. God is worthy of enduring in the marriage. Remain loyal to the promises made in Christian marriage. And that's going to bring glory to God. I just mentioned that God was worthy of enduring in the marriage. But how do you do it? Well, there's a lot of things that are going to help you endure. But the third thing that is pointed to in our text here, the third way to bring glory to God through Christian marriage is to endure through the operation of the Spirit. To endure through the operation of the Spirit. Now, sometimes we approach marriage like this right here. The woman is saying, if I was your husband, I'd poison your coffee. And the man's over here saying, honey, if I was your husband, I'd drink it. Sometimes we approach marriage like that, right? That I would love to kill you and you would love to, you know, and I'd love to be dead. Just go ahead and get me out of my misery, you know. But that's not God's plan for marriage, is it? Look at verse 14 again. Well, we're going to ring verse 14 out. Verse 15. Verse 15 is so important here. Verse 15. It says this, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now this passage here is pretty emphatic, right? If I was going to translate this, if this was not the New American Standard, but Ben's American Standard, here's what I would say there in verse 15. Not one person has unrighteously divorced his or her spouse who has even an inkling of the Holy Spirit in them. Not one person has unrighteously divorced his or her spouse who is even an inkling of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what Malachi is saying here. Malachi is saying that to unrighteously divorce your spouse may be an indicator that you're lost. That's radical. But most definitely, it's an indicator that if you unrighteously divorce your spouse, that you are at least acting like a lost person. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you're thinking about divorce, the Holy Spirit has to be screaming in you, don't do it. Stay with her. Keep holding on to Him. Don't leave Him. She's the wife of your youth, the Holy Spirit is saying. He's the husband of your youth. Honor God. Honor God. Honor God. The Holy Spirit has to be screaming this in order for the Christian to unrighteously divorce their spouse. You got to squash the Holy Spirit down. I ain't going to listen. I'm fed up. I'm done. Harsh Spirit, I want to do what I want to do. How many marriages have ended because I wanted to do what I wanted to do? Friends, that's what lost people do. And again, you may be saved and still act that way, still go down that path, but you are not being led by the Spirit. One of the things that pastors often hear in the counseling room when it comes to divorce, when there's a couple who comes to him who's thinking about divorce, Usually it's not a couple. Usually it's just one person. I'm thinking about divorce. And usually they'll say something along these lines. I believe that God just wants me to be happy. And that's what the culture would tell you, right? Show me in the Bible where God says your happiness is to trump your holiness. Is God more concerned about your happiness, your felt needs, your right now, or your holiness? I would say your holiness. And I believe the Bible, God says, be holy as I am holy. Listen, I pray that your happiness and your holiness go hand in hand, right? That you would rejoice in being holy. But I'm telling you, there's going to be times where your happiness is not found at that moment in doing what God would have you most do. But in that moment, your holiness is way more important than your happiness. You see, each of us who have been born again, followers of Jesus Christ, indwelt with the Spirit of God, we've got a choice that the rest of the world does not have. The world has only one choice, which is no choice at all, and that is to follow the flesh. But we who are Christians, we've got a choice, don't we? We've been set free. We're no longer a slave to sin. We have a choice to follow the Spirit or to follow the flesh. And so the question is, in our marriages, if we're to endure, you better believe you're going to have to follow the Spirit. It's only by the Spirit that you have patience with your spouse. It's only with the Spirit that you'll be more concerned about your sin than your spouse's. It's only by the Spirit that your love will bear all things and believe all things and keep no record of wrong. It's only by the Spirit that you'll lay down your life in service to your spouse. Some of y'all got in marriage to be served. You got it backwards. You enter marriage to serve the other person. And if marriage is to endure, you must be led by the Spirit of God and not your flesh. If your flesh leads, you're done. 50% of marriages in the United States of America end in divorce. But you know what? Statistically speaking, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about those that just name the name of Christ in a survey. I'm talking about those who are truly committed to following Christ. Did you know the marriage rate for true Christians drops 60%? 60% than what just the regular rate is in the U.S. That means in the regular U.S., one out of two marriages fail. But for those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, the number is 1 out of 5. Not 1 out of 2 like the culture, but those who follow Christ, it's 1 out of 5, 20%. What does that tell us? That tells me that following Jesus Christ, who gives us the Holy Spirit, makes every difference in the world, in your marriage. You're only going to endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe me, marriage, man, it's putting two sinners under one roof. And it gets rough sometimes. You're going to need all the Spirit you can get to endure. And that endurance, think about this for a moment. At the end of your life, I know some of y'all, anybody here celebrated 50 years yet? Amen. I'm so glad. Praise God. At the end of your life, when you look back and you've been with that person until the day you died, you're still together, you look back, I pray you look back and say, but for the grace of God go I. But for the grace of God we've endured. God kept us together by the Spirit we endured. And think about that. What does that do? That endurance, what does it do? It doesn't say, man, y'all are such a sweet couple. People will say that. But they know y'all ain't as sweet as you appear to be. They know that God kept you together. So lean, endure on the Spirit. And when that flesh rises up, man, put it to death. Because the flesh is going to kill your marriage. But the Spirit will endure your marriage. And then finally, the fourth way to bring glory to God through Christian marriage is to bring forth godly children. Bring forth godly children. Now, verse 15 is apparently one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to translate. Scholars, they disagree on exactly what it's referring to, but at the end of the day, here's what I think it means. Here's what I think it means. At the end of the day, I believe that here's what I think it's saying. I believe that one of the motivations for us enduring in Christian marriage by the power of the Holy Spirit is to bring forth godly children. All right? Bring forth godly children. Let's look at it again. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" What did he do? He endured in marriage, right? He brought forth godly children. So maybe that old adage, stay together for the kids, might be a little more biblical than we think. Now, you can't just stay together for the kids. There are other reasons to stay together, but that should be one of your motivations as you look at the life of your family. Don't raise your hand here this morning, but how many of you are children of divorced parents? I would raise my hand in that. I'm a child of divorced parents, and it's very difficult for children. Very difficult. I know, again, I'm a parent of divorced children, even though they were only divorced for a few years, and then dad remarried another woman, or dad married another woman, then he divorced her and remarried my mom. I know it's complicated. But nevertheless, I remember the difficulty of every other weekend having to go to dad's. It was tough. In fact, that was a time in my life when I hated my dad. I mean, I remember at my dad's being so angry with him every time, and I just looked for a reason to get mad. One time I slammed his door and broke the whole door. I was so angry, so angry. I remember when he married that other woman she had children, two children herself, younger than my brother and I. And I remember my brother being so angry, and he treated those kids awful. It's hard. It's hard. I remember the difficulty of having a step-parent and, again, step-children or step-siblings. I remember having to have two Christmases. I remember having to have two Thanksgivings and things like that, and going home and mom saying, "Well, what'd y'all do at your dad's?" And she wanted details. And all the things that went on with that, and seeing my mom's heart just break and see her lose weight, I mean, just from grief and sorrow and all those things. I mean, just so, so thin in that time of her life. And y'all see my mom, she's not a thin person. She never has been. But in that time of her life, she became very, very thin. Guys, listen to me. I'm so thankful that my mom and dad repented and forgave and reconciled, but we cannot discount the toll that divorce takes on children. Of course, man, they are incredibly resilient. They cope, right? They adjust, but it nonetheless adds an unnecessary burden to their lives that should not be there. It should not be their children are best raised in a home with their mom and their dad in holy matrimony. And some of you, I know even now, you're in a situation where you're in a mixed marriage. You've went through divorce and you've married again. What do you say to that? I mean, you do the best you can and you honor God the best you can and you stay in the marriage that you're in and honor God. But you also realize that it's going to place some problems on your children. It just is. Even secular experts, they realize this. Listen to this. Elizabeth Marquardt, she wrote November 12, 2012, is an article published at the Huffington Post. And I don't usually quote anything from the Huffington Post, but I thought this was helpful. Listen to what this says. And again, I bring this more as a warning to you who are married. And when divorce sticks its head up, that you would keep some of these things in mind. It says, she wrote this. "Not long ago with my co-investigator, Professor Norval Glenn of the University of Texas at Austin, I conducted a national study of young adults from divorced and intact families. That study reported in my book, Between Two Worlds, The Inner Lives of Children of Divorce, revealed a great deal with what divorce does to children as well as what marriage does for children. In marriage, it's the parent's job first to make sense of the two worlds. There are two sets of values, beliefs, and ways of living. It's a tough job, perhaps one of the hardest parts of marriage. We married parents have to rub together the sharp edges of our two different worlds. Rubbing together our sharp edges can produce conflict. Some parents handle that conflict pretty well. Some handle it poorly. And some are so abominable that the cops are called in. But however they handle it, it's clear that by being married, the conflict between them is their job. When parents get divorced, something very different happens, she continues. They each retreat into their own worlds. They develop new relationships. They get new jobs. They move new places. Their values and beliefs grow and change. They no longer have to rub the sharp edges of their lives together in their worlds together. And the obvious and visible conflict between divorced parents can diminish, especially as time goes by. But here's the rub. The conflict between their worlds has not gone away. Instead, it's left to the child, who may be 4 or 8 or 12 years old, to make sense alone of their mother's and father's two different worlds. It becomes the child's job to grow up traveling between these worlds and to make sense of the different values and beliefs and ways of living he or she finds in each place. The children of divorce tell us that they began to feel like a different person in each parent's world. They felt the need to keep secrets for their parents, even when the parents did not ask them to. They deeply missed a parent when they were not with that parent, and they were not always lacking one of them, right? They felt that they had to approach the big questions of life: who I am, where do I belong, is there God, what is right and wrong, more often alone. Their parents didn't have to make sense of the stuff together anymore, and no one expected them to. Instead, the work of forming one identity out of two families was left to the child. Even in a so-called good divorce with minimal conflict between two parents, the children most often felt lost and alone. But listen to this. But by sticking with and working on and believing in your good enough marriage, listen to this, you are sustaining one world for your child. You are affirming that the rough and sometimes not pretty job of holding together one family belongs to you and your spouse, not your child. You're taking on the responsibility of sorting out with your child's other parent not only the daily schedule and the bank account, but also the big questions of values and beliefs that give life meaning and texture. You are to make one set of family memories, one story for your children that will become their touchstone and guide in the years to come. That paints a picture. Again, those of you who are married with children, stay together, endure, fight the fight. Stay together for the kids. Stay together for more than that, but stay together for the kids. Now, friends, again, it's important to look at these things sociologically, but what about theologically? What about the practical day in and day out? Children need mommy and daddy together at their beds, praying and tucking them in tonight, at night, right? They need that. They need mommy and daddy together. They need to see mommy and daddy hugging one another and doing a little smooching from time to time. I mean, it tickles our children to see that. They think it's so funny. What's going on? They just got to see, you know. And I always say, don't look. I'm kissing your mama right now, you know. And they think that's so fun. It's like a game. Children need that. And that, again, as we paint this picture of the grandeur of God's plan in marriage, here's the main thing that I come back to. Never forget that your marriage represents Christ and the church before your children. Never forget that, man. Marriage is a big deal. Amen? It's huge. It's huge. If they see daddy giving up on mommy and divorcing her, what does that tell her babies about Jesus? If they see mommy giving up on daddy and divorcing him, what does that tell your children about Jesus? That's one of the reasons that God hates divorce, church. That's one of the reasons. Jesus never forsook his bride and never will. And you shouldn't either, for the sake of your kids and for the sake of God's glory. The marriage that you're in now, listen to me, what's past is past. What are you going to do with the marriage that you have now? What are you going to do to help your children integrate those two worlds and all the things that world, right? Again, wherever you are, work to glorify God for the sake of your kids in your marriage. Some of you have come this morning and we've talked about marriage, and maybe you're here this morning and you do not have Jesus as your Savior. You've come here today and I've talked to you about honoring Jesus in marriage, but you've not even honored Jesus first with your life. I want to invite you this morning. I've given this grand view, this huge view, I pray anyway, of what marriage is to be and God's love for it. And if you want to have a marriage that God adores, the first step is to give your life to Jesus Christ. He loved you enough to die for you that you could have the most blessed life that you could ever have on this planet. And I pray this morning that you would turn from sin and trusting in yourself and living life for yourself and turn and trust in Jesus Christ and live for Him. That's where the first step of blessing in your marriage is going to be found. And then others of you here, you've come, you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, but you need more Jesus in your marriage. I'm going to raise my hand on that one, right? Every one of us need more Jesus in our marriage. And there are those of you who are single, some of you who are widowed. There are people around you who need you to encourage them in their marriage. You know, that's one of the beauties of marriage, is that it's not just between two people. There's a community that comes alongside them and upholds marriage and encourages marriage. I pray that we would be a culture here at West Main Baptist Church that puts marriage on a high pedestal and helps everyone attain to that goal. Here's my prayer for us in closing. May your loyalty to God in all your marriage, in your marriage, may your loyalty to God in your marriage magnify His fame. Do marriage to the glory of God.